Chapter 15. We are going to be looking at that and some other passages this morning, but I'll start off here in a while by directing your attention to some statements there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we reflect on the Lord's crucifixion, and especially his resurrection this morning, these doctrines are so rich with truth and with implications that there are many profitable perspectives to consider them from. We had one perspective this morning, as Joseph brought out from Psalm 2, this theme of Christ's sovereignty over all, and the ultimate victory that he won for us over against whatever the world may try to do to oppose the Lord's reign. And that is one huge, dominant emphasis in Scripture. We could take it in other directions as well. We could look at the resurrection from the standpoint of apologetics. And maybe you have heard people talking about Christ's resurrection in that vein. The effort to defend the claims of Scripture and to uphold the truths of Christianity. And we understand that the resurrection as a historical event, because we are so far removed from it, we cannot personally empirically, because we weren't there to see it personally. This is something that we affirm on the basis of the eyewitness testimony that is recorded in Scripture. And yet there is so much confirmation of the resurrection. As we study it historically, as we study it logically, that really is thought-provoking, compelling, and something that the Lord has used to bring people to consider seriously the claims of the Bible and the truth of Christianity. You may be familiar with the name Chuck Colson. He went down as the first member of the Nixon administration to be imprisoned for the scandals related to Watergate back in the early 70s. And so he was guilty of wrongdoing that he had to suffer for, and really was a part of a terrible development that undermined confidence in the government of this country. And yet you may also be aware of the fact that in the middle of all of that, and as his trial was unfolding, and this whole thing was blowing up, this man was born again. And I wouldn't vouch for everything that Chuck Colson ever said and did, even after he came to Christ, but it is apparent that he really was transformed by the power of the gospel. And his life was completely redirected because the Lord brought him to new life. And if you wonder how that happened, he actually tells us. And he's with the Lord now, but I want to share with you a little bit of his testimony. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." Now that sounds weird. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. He said, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And the Lord used his own experience to really get his attention about the claims of Christ and his resurrection. So we could look at the resurrection from that angle, and there are some profitable implications and even methods of reaching people that we might learn from that. We could talk about the resurrection from the standpoint, of course, the crucial issue, the central issue of our salvation, and the great and mighty work of God through Jesus' work to declare us righteous in His sight, the great and central doctrine of justification. The resurrection is at the heart of that. So much so that when Paul is laying out how people can be saved, here is what he tells us in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you wonder, why is it that he says that you have to confess not only Jesus' death, but his resurrection? How does that tie into our salvation? Well, he explains it actually earlier in the book in Romans chapter 4. At that point, he is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone on the basis of the experience of Abraham. And the fact that Abraham, according to the book of Genesis, was declared righteous not because of his own works, but because of his simple faith in the promises of God. And with that in mind, he quotes from Genesis the words, "It was counted to him," that is, righteousness was counted to Abraham. And Paul says those words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And that's the point that I've been getting at here. He was raised for our justification. There is a vital connection between the historical event of Jesus' resurrection and our own being declared righteous in him. What is that connection? I want to remind you of something that Wade shared with us on Friday night as he was talking about this saying of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus was satisfied that he had accomplished everything that the Father had given him to do in general throughout his life, but specifically as it relates to our salvation. And so at the end of his life on earth, as he's hanging on that cross, about ready to turn over his spirit to the Father, he says, "It is finished." And just as Jesus was satisfied with his work, God the Father was satisfied with it also. And the point Wade made was that if God is satisfied with the work of Jesus, surely we can be satisfied with it as well. And we can embrace it and rest in it and know that through Christ and his work, we have been forgiven and declared righteous. The resurrection comes in as the great, incontrovertible, visible evidence that God the Father is, in fact, totally satisfied with what Christ accomplished. It's been called the great divine seal of approval on the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, and its efficacy to deliver and to save everyone who is trusting in Christ. I'm sure we've all been touched by these stories that have come out of Nashville with this terrible shooting that happened a few weeks ago. And also by the stories of the heroism that was displayed by those who were striving to protect the children. And you may have heard about the policemen who, unlike others in similar situations, literally ran into the gunfire. And they were willing to risk their lives and to take the bullet, if they had to, in order to protect those young people. And I understand that, in fact, the principal of that school was shot in that same effort of standing up to protect the children and, as it were, running into the bullets and actually taking the bullet for them. Now, maybe at some point after the Lord helps those people through the sorrow of all of this, they will want to remember that lady. They will want to honor her. They will want everybody to remember the story of what she did. And maybe they will put up a plaque in her honor. Maybe they'll set up some kind of a monument to remember her. Maybe name a building after her. I don't know. But that's a very natural instinct when we have received the benefit of somebody's self-sacrifice to want to say something, to honor that, to recognize and say that we are pleased and we are thankful. It's our small way of conveying gratitude and pleasure. In that case, she took the bullet for them. I don't want to trivialize the cross, but we understand that that as well is what Jesus has done. He has taken the bullet for us. And the resurrection is God's way of communicating to everybody, I am pleased. I am honored. This satisfies me. This accomplished the goal. Jesus wasn't a martyr and simply trying to protect us. He was actually a substitute, taking upon himself what we deserve, taking the bullet for us in that ultimate sense. And the resurrection is God's way of declaring to him and to everyone, and especially to those who trusted in Christ, I'm satisfied. This was a successful work. You no longer have to bear the burden of your sin. You no longer have to wonder if you are accepted once you are in Christ. And basing your hope in eternity on what he accomplished, God is totally satisfied. Makes me wonder whether everyone in this room shares that conviction as well. And whether you have personally done what Paul says in Romans 10 of believing in your heart in Christ as Lord and confessing and believing as well, not just that he died, but he rose again. Are you at rest in what Christ accomplished? Have you, as it were, sided with God the Father in saying, I'm satisfied too. I cannot redeem myself. This is the only possible way, and I'm going to rest in him, and I'm going to be satisfied. What a wonderful opportunity, Resurrection Sunday, if you have not yet done that, to bow your heart before the Lord and turn from your sin and receive as a gift what has been provided through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Certainly, our enjoyment of justification is probably the greatest expression of how significant the resurrection is. There are other aspects of the resurrection we could look at. But my mind, the last week, has been drawn in one direction to emphasize, to bring out for us today. There is another perspective. There is another set of implications. There is another ministry that the resurrection can have in our lives. And it's connected to a reality that as a preacher, as a pastor, I need to keep in mind really every time that I stand behind this pulpit. It's a reality I try to keep in mind, and I'm sure I could do a better job. But it's the reality that every time I speak to you, I am standing in front of people whose lives are marked by suffering. And that suffering can take many forms. It could be physical suffering. It could be mental suffering. It could be emotional suffering, spiritual suffering. It could be familial suffering. It could be relational suffering outside of your family, circumstantial suffering, financial suffering, vocational suffering, and those are just some of the categories that came to mind as I thought about this. And every time that we come here and we gather to worship the Lord, it really is impossible for us to leave our burdens entirely behind for an hour or so of worship. Sometimes we as worship leaders say, We've come into the presence of God. Leave your cares behind. Let's focus our minds on God. But I'm not sure how realistic that actually is. What we're actually doing is we are coming to the Lord with all of our burdens. And in the midst of our broken hearts, we are approaching Him, among other things, for help and for grace to deal with those hurts. We come to Him with all of our baggage, with all of our sorrows, with all of our confusion about the burdens of life and the injustices of life. And when we worship Him, it is from the standpoint of people living in a broken world. What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with that? Well, maybe more than any other Christian doctrine, the resurrection is what gives us the assurance that it is all going to be okay in the end, no matter what suffering we may be going through at the moment. And what I want to declare to you this morning on this Resurrection Sunday is that because of Christ's resurrection, you and I can confidently endure suffering. Let me say that again. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure suffering. And that truth applies no matter what kind of suffering we're talking about, from the list I gave you or whatever else comes to mind. In fact, the New Testament has passages that deal with the resurrection to address at least three kinds of suffering that we tend to face in this world. I want to deal with those this morning. The first kind is one that all human beings face. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether your life is filled with problems or you have sort of low-level problems, no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter what your calling in life may be, and again, whether you're a Christian or not, we all face a kind of suffering. This is something we share. And what I'm talking about is that because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure the general sufferings of the curse. We can confidently endure the general sufferings that are owing to the curse that God pronounced on humanity and on the world because of Adam and Eve's sin. Think back on the sin of Adam and Eve and how the Lord judged that in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord says to Adam that because he had disobeyed, cursed is the ground because of you. And it's not just the ground. That's going to have an impact on Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And of course we know he also addressed words like that to Eve about the curse as it relates to her calling in life, not so much to be out there in the garden, but to procreate. And in that area as well, there is a lot of pain and agony that comes about because of the curse. And in this case, we see such an appropriate connection between the sin and the punishment. What was Adam called to do? It was his role in particular to cultivate the garden so that the world would be a more and more productive, beautiful, fruitful place. And where did he fail? He failed with something having to do with the garden. He failed with something having to do with a tree and a fruit, eating something in that garden that was forbidden. So going forward, in the very realm that he was tasked to serve the Lord, and where he failed to exercise appropriate discernment and dominion, going forward, the ground that he was to cultivate would, we might say, go on living in rebellion against Adam. Just like Adam had rebelled, Now the ground is kind of rebelling against Adam and making his life so burdensome, so difficult. And eventually, Adam himself, his body, would decompose to where he would return to that very ground that he was cultivating and the very ground from which he had been formed in the first place. There is an appropriate connection between the sin and the punishment. And there are so many ramifications of that for you and I so many years later. Think about this last week. Did you find your work, whatever it was, to be tedious and laborious? Did you find it hard to concentrate on the tasks at hand? Did something in your house break? Or maybe you were actually out in the garden or in your yard and you were pulling weeds and trying to tame this out of control force that seems like it's always fighting against your efforts. Did you have breakdowns in other areas? Did you, for example, struggle to communicate effectively with other people? Did you have failures in your personal relationships with them and a lack of understanding? Did you or a loved one get sick this past week? Did you receive news that somebody you know had died? And did that maybe cause you to think about your own impending mortality? All of those are owing to this curse that God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. It may not be the specific or direct result of some sin you committed, but it is, in general, part of the impact of the original sin that Adam committed and just constantly hovers over the human race. And what I'm asking is, how does the resurrection of Jesus relate to the curse? And that's why I brought you here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read for us verses 21 through 25, first of all. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. For as by a man came death, there's Adam, what we were just talking about, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There is some of the great consequence of the resurrection of Jesus. It is the total undoing of what Adam brought about through his sin on the entirety of God's creation. Jesus is identified here as the second Adam who came to deal with this curse and this death that Adam brought upon us. And there are some wonderful assurances in those verses. Think about where the temptation came from specifically in the garden. And who it was, that serpent that was the manifestation of Satan, who was making these appeals, who was drawing Eve away from the Lord. And what is the assurance here that as the risen Christ delivers the rule over the world to God the Father, actually, in order to do that, he would first have to destroy every rule, every authority, and power. The risen Christ is overthrowing the means by which the curse came about, and that is Satan. This rival to God that has wrought such devastation on the human race, the risen Christ will do away with him and all of his efforts. And then he'll be ready to turn the kingdom over to God the Father. And the very last enemy that he deals with, destroys, does away with entirely forever is death itself, to where it will no longer be something that we fear. It will no longer threaten human existence. It will no longer work devastation and make the world such a depressing place. Everything, everybody dies. One day, the assurance is given he is going to do away with death altogether. And why? Because he himself rose from the dead. He showed victory, the ability to vanquish death forever. His was the first fruits, the first step in that whole process that's going to come to a culmination when death itself is destroyed. Folks, we can confidently endure our suffering here, specifically talking about suffering related to the curse, because we have this assurance of Christ's victory over the curse. I understand that as a young man, D.L. Moody was called upon without a lot of anticipation to preach somebody's funeral. And he didn't have a lot of experience at that point, and so what he did was to hunt through the Gospels trying to find one funeral sermon of Jesus that he could maybe just lift and tweak and go with. It's always nice when you find an actual sermon in Scripture that you can just kind of make your own and go with it. He didn't find any. He searched in vain, because there is no such thing. And somebody said he found that Christ broke up every funeral he ever attended. There was no need for a funeral sermon because he undid the death that had brought about the funeral. Or you could put it this way, that death could not exist where Jesus was. And this he demonstrated fully in his own resurrection. And it speaks of what we have to anticipate. I want you to go with me a little bit later in the passage down to verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Paul is looking ahead and filling out some more of how this will work. And he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed." Let me just stop right there. The impact of the resurrection as it relates to the curse is so profound that it actually changes our vocabulary for how we talk about death. And it's always a struggle when somebody dies to know exactly how to phrase it when you're talking to people. Should we say, "He died"? That sounds a little abrupt. Should we say, "He passed away"? I know that's very common, but that doesn't quite communicate the seriousness, maybe, of what happened. He went to be with the Lord. That's good. That's biblical, but we realize, I think, that the way the Bible tends to talk about this is he fell asleep. That's what it says here. We shall not all sleep. And he's talking about the physical death of believers. It's put in that softer form that highlights that this is just a temporary thing, like sleep is, that we may as well just go ahead and talk about death in those terms. Now, sometimes we wish our sleep would be a little longer than it is. But the point is, however long it is, it's still temporary. It's not designed to be something that just goes on. And even regarding death, the Bible describes it in those terms. And Paul goes on to say in verse 52 that in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the anchor of our hope as it relates to the end of life. That if we are in Christ, that is only a temporary resting experience, His resurrection has guaranteed freedom totally from the curse for those who are in Him. The curse and death are things that we all share, that all human beings have to contend with. This is one reason why we preach the gospel to people. This is an inescapable fact that makes it urgent that people come to terms with their sin and their guilt and yield their hearts to Jesus Christ. And so again, I want to urge everyone here to make sure that you are in Jesus and He in fact is functioning as your substitute before God. That is the only way that you can escape eternal condemnation before God, and it is the only way that you can be resurrected to enjoy not His eternal judgment, but His eternal life and blessing. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure the general sufferings of the curse. Now let's suppose that we do accept Christ. What then? What can we expect life to be like? How does the resurrection relate to that? It is not as though just because we are believers, all forms of suffering are over. We are still going to die physically. And there is any number of other ways in which suffering continues to be a burden and a struggle. Actually, as you read the New Testament, what you find is that to become a Christian, you're actually signing up for a whole new kind of suffering. Like everybody on earth is a freshman in college and has certain things in common that we're all going through, the curse, sickness, death. You become a Christian, you don't graduate. You just go on to other grades of this. You're actually, by becoming a believer, signing up for kinds of suffering that lost people don't deal with. What's the deal? How do we cope with that? That's my second encouragement here this morning, that because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure the specific sufferings of the Christian life. Not just kind of general human experiences, but things that we face that are painful, that are difficult, specifically because we are believers in Jesus. We are His followers. And I probably don't need to say a whole lot about this, because this is exactly what we are talking about in Sunday school with the adult class right now as we work our way through 1 Peter. And you know that that letter was written to Christians who were beginning to feel the rejection and the persecution of their faith because of their allegiance to a new Lord and Master Jesus. Peter called their experiences a fiery trial, which again is kind of surprising. We tend to associate fire with the eternal punishment of God upon the wicked in hell. You become a Christian and you're free from that fire, but fire doesn't go away entirely. You actually end up signing up for a fiery trial sort of life, at least at moments in your life. And that would take various forms for these people. When we look at what Peter says in this book, that they were called upon to do and that they were experiencing, it's really nothing that unusual. We don't have a lot of details, but these people were sort of run-of-the-mill Christians like the rest of us here. They probably, most of them, would not end up being actual martyrs. They were not apostles doing just dramatic things for the cause of Christ. We would look at the descriptions of their Christian life and say, well, that's kind of ordinary. Really, this is just about trying to live a basic godly life. It's not some ridiculous standard. It's just sort of basic Christianity. And yet, the values that they adopted by accepting Christ, so that he was now their master instead of Caesar or some other god, those new values put them at odds with a world that had entirely different values. And we have just a few descriptions of what that looked like and what came about because of that difference in their lives. What did they face? Chapter 2, verse 12. The possibility that they could be spoken against as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 19. Those who were slaves could face unjust treatment by their masters. Chapter 3, verse 1 and following gets into the realm of the family or the home, and particularly wives who were married to men who had not accepted Christ. And of course, that would go the other way for husbands who might be married to unbelieving wives. And it speaks to the kind of suffering that you can face even in the most intimate of context, the family context. You could actually have a totally different worldview from the person that you're living with, from the person that you're sleeping with, from the closest people. It's like you're in the same house, but you end up and you're like in totally different worlds because you have different masters, different ways of approaching life, different goals in life. Jesus said that there were going to be cases where faith in him would separate father and son, would actually break up homes instead of bringing them together. So we understand the effort that we all have to keep the family together, and there are all kinds of bad reasons why families fall apart. But scripturally, sometimes the gospel actually separates loved ones. And that is inevitable. And Peter is giving instructions as to how to best deal with that, particularly from the standpoint of a wife. And not in terms of being pushy or preaching, but in terms of her humility and her godliness really being a testimony of the beauty of the gospel for her husband. That was some of the dynamic that these people had to deal with. Chapter 3, verse 9 speaks about reviling that they might face. Chapter 4, verse 4, they could be maligned because of their refusal to participate in the debauchery of the culture around them. Chapter 4, verse 14, there was the possibility that they could face insults. And if you ask, where was that ultimately coming from? Yes, it was from unbelieving people, but there is a famous passage in Peter to keep in mind as well. He says that we are to be alert against the devil, who as a roaring lion is seeking to devour them. And that's really the ultimate source. We're kind of back in the garden. That it's Satan who is behind all these efforts to malign and insult and pressure the people of God. And the question is, as these people are wrestling with that, how is Peter going to help them to cope with it? Yes, there is practical guidance about honoring those over you and striving to love them and so forth. But just in terms of your own sanity, is what we're talking about here. Just in terms of your own ability to put up with that and stay faithful, how is Peter going to strengthen them so that they're not in despair, so that they don't buckle before the pressure of the world, and they stay faithful to Christ and to the Christian lifestyle? Well, his letter is just overflowing with encouragements, gospel hope, gospel truths, all kinds of perspectives that are comforting and assuring and designed to give them endurance. But it seems to me there's none so precious as what he says at the very beginning. And Joseph quoted a little bit from this passage earlier today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an attitude, huh? Not the world is falling apart. What are we going to do to keep control of our country? This is awful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he explains what that living hope entails. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And it's not just that the inheritance is kept for them, they are also being kept for the inheritance. That's what it says in verse 5, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in that inheritance, they rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He goes on to say that the trials end up being something that God uses to demonstrate the genuineness of their faith as they are awaiting the return of Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The positivity of that one statement, it's just incredible given who he's talking to and what they're going through. It's all about joy and love and hope and anticipation. You don't need to be rattled by the suffering that you face from a culture that's marginalizing you. And what grounds you is actually the resurrection. Christ has demonstrated his victory, and he has taken of his life and he has imparted it to you and made you in the new birth a new creation with new desires and a new goal and a new destiny. Give your life to that. Focus on that. Let that minister to you the endurance that you need. And there is encouragement here, both backward looking and forward looking. As you look back, there is the resurrection of Christ historically, and also your own new birth as a result. And as you look forward, there is the living hope of an unchangeable inheritance. And if that is what fills the imagination and the ambitions and the affections of the people of God, look at how we can continue in the presence. Blessed be, living hope, love for the unseen Christ, rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Nowhere in this letter does Peter say, don't worry because it's going to get better, just like wait another election cycle or 2 or 3 years. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't worry, the world will eventually tone down their opposition. Don't worry, actually, I know the future. It's never going to actually come to physical persecution, and certainly your life will never be threatened. He doesn't talk that way. He doesn't give them any assurance at all about the immediate future. In fact, he's rather honest about how hard it could get. What he does is not to point them to the short term, but to the long term for their assurance. And that is their own future resurrection through Christ to receive this eternal inheritance. I read an anecdote about a Sunday school teacher who was preparing for Resurrection Sunday. And he gave each of the children one of these plastic eggs to bring back. And he said, now this week I want you to think about something that would be like a symbol of the resurrection and some little token, and put it in the egg and bring it back next week and you can tell us about it. So Easter came, and the teacher comes back to that assignment, gives each child the opportunity to say something. We read that one child had a tiny flower, and that spoke of the new life that springs forth because of Christ's resurrection. Another egg had a crayoned picture of Christ. And so this child had the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Another had a small nail, and the point was made about the nails of the cross. Another child put a round pebble that represented the stone that guarded the tomb. And so all these children got the point of the assignment and came up with something at least to relate to the topic. Those of you who teach Sunday school know that these discussions often get off topic. all these kids did a pretty good job to communicate something related to the resurrection. But the teacher could not figure out when a boy named Brian, a 7-year-old, gave the egg, and the teacher opened it, and it was empty. There was nothing in the egg. And the teacher, struggling to know what to say, not to make him feel bad, he actually spoke up and said, "It's full of emptiness, just like Jesus' tomb. It's got nothing in it." Isn't that what happened at the resurrection? Isn't that what we're celebrating? And that was maybe the best lesson of them all from these children. And what Peter is assuring his readers of is this, that because Christ's tomb was empty, if you're in him, yours is going to be empty too. Not in the sense that you're being resurrected to be judged, but that you're following in the same direction as Christ when he left his tomb, to be eternally in the presence of God into an inheritance that nobody has the ability to take away from you. And that future reality is what Peter is using to minister perseverance to these suffering people. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure the specific sufferings of the Christian life. But there is one more way in which the resurrection is going to help us to endure. And for that, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here's the point I'd like to make, and it is more specific than anything else I've said before. It's more narrow, and it's this, that because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure the unique sufferings of Christian ministry. Not talking about the curse in general, not talking about the world's opposition to all believers, but I'm talking about difficulties and sorrow and pain that we face specifically or uniquely because we're trying to serve God, proclaim the gospel, be an influence for Christ, minister in the context of the church. That's what this passage is addressing to us, particularly from the life of the Apostle Paul. We understand that he was off the charts in terms of suffering he faced in ministry. I don't think this passage is here just to give us some biography of Paul. It's here as an encouragement as well for how any of us ought to deal with whatever stress or suffering we face as we're trying to be witnesses for Christ and contribute to and advance the cause of Christ in the world. And at the beginning of this chapter, Paul has been describing his gospel message. He's talked about how glorious it is, and it's like this light that shines in the darkness. And then he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, but not driven to despair, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Do you remember the J curve? We talked about that in Sunday school at some length a couple years ago. That's what this is. That this brother in his gospel ministry is regularly facing death-type experiences. I mean, sometimes literally so. But all kinds of other situations that require an extreme level of self-denial. Not doing what I feel like doing. And it almost feels like I'm dying because this can be so hard. And he says, look, this is bearable because as I yield to that in my ministry, what happens is that inevitably the Lord Jesus ministers to me the resurrection power that I need to get through that one incident. And he maybe doesn't give me everything I might want for the rest of my life right there, but inevitably, every time that I face death or some form of self-denial, if I will just accept that in faith and in communion with the Lord and trust myself to Him, seek His grace, He revives me. He gives me the resurrection power that I need to endure that. That's what we're saying here. And there's more than that that goes on, because verse 12 says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. That's part of where I see the resurrection as well, is that through my self-denying ministry, other people are being born again or being re-energized in their service for Christ. And he just goes on and on about this for the rest of this chapter as far as his experience of the resurrection power, so much so that he comes to this crescendo in verse 17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way of glory beyond all comparison. Think about the ultimate experience of resurrection life, and all of my suffering is just kind of moving us in that direction and contributing to God's purposes. And we're looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen, unseen, are eternal. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure the unique sufferings of Christian ministry. I don't want to be too personal here, but it did strike me that Resurrection Sunday has come in the middle of a crisis in Christian ministry for a number of us folks here at the church. People who are connected with Bob Jones University, and you may know that this has been a very challenging couple of weeks in that institution. And maybe you haven't heard, but basically our president has resigned, and there's some real tensions going on among the leadership, and we're all just looking to the Lord to direct us as to what His will is for the future. And there's a lot of concern, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty. And here we are, Resurrection Sunday. What are we dwelling on? Here is Paul saying, in my ministry, there's all kinds of things that don't make a lot of sense to me. And I feel like somebody's killing me. How can I persevere and trust God? Well, as I yield to the Lord and die to self and try to keep being faithful, depending on His grace, God gives me the energy, the life that I need. There is going to be suffering in ministry. It should not be a surprise to us. There are going to be ways in which the devil opposes what we're striving to do for Him, whatever our ministry may happen to be. But Paul is telling us our hope is bigger than any man or any institution or any one local church. Frankly, the greatest ministries, as you read Scripture, do not happen in the context of things going great. They happen in and through crisis. They happen as we have death-type experiences that give the Lord a special opportunity to show His surpassing resurrection power. And the greatest hope is not that the circumstances will turn around, or that we will get what we want, or that things will develop in terms of immediate success. The difficulties of the present can become so all-consuming that in our mind, this is the biggest thing, is the problem, is the crisis, is the difficulty in serving the Lord. Paul says that the biggest thing is not now. This is a light and momentary affliction. This is a short-term burden that God is using us to cast ourselves on His resurrection power and using to give us the eternal perspective that is designed to keep us faithful. It is hard sometimes to see what's going on in the present as really just a blip on the screen. But that is what Paul is saying. Whatever challenge you're facing in your effort to serve the Lord, whatever discouragement, whatever death you feel like it's causing you to experience, he actually is saying, without being harsh, without minimizing, I mean, look who's talking. This is Paul. He's saying, folks, this is a blip on the screen in the light of eternity. Let the resurrection minister to you that kind of long-term perspective. So, who is suffering today? I won't take a show of hands. Are you suffering because of the general curse of sin? Are you facing more specific pressures and problems because of just trying to live like a Christian? Are you dealing with burdens and sorrows that are uniquely connected to your Christian service? I want to assure you today, and I want to assure myself, that because of Christ's resurrection, we can confidently endure whatever suffering the Lord has ordained for us. And I invite you to confess faith in that by turning with me to the closing song. It is a forward-looking song, number 184, and it speaks to us.